I wonder if you've ever started at a new school or in a new job or something like that, and you've had butterflies in your stomach, you've been having sleepless nights, and you've had someone come to you and try to comfort you, and maybe they've reassured you by telling you, don't worry, they're going to love you, it's fine. Well, as we come to a time where the disciples were nervous and they were worried as they were going to be left alone, Jesus comforts his disciples in a slightly different way. He says to them, don't worry, they're going to hate you. Is Jesus trying to put his disciples off Christianity? Far from it. In verse 1 of chapter 16, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble, so that you will not fall away. Jesus wants his disciples, and he wants you as Christians tonight, to know this truth. The Christian life is difficult. It is hard being a Christian. Tom was preaching about Jesus, the true vine, this morning, and yet we sometimes kind of censor what was said. We think that the Christian life will be all about the constant bearing of fruit, and we like to keep quiet about the pruning of the gardener. So here it comes tonight, that there's this reminder that God's love is opposed with the world's hate. And the disciples have been served a very different evening to the one that they were expecting. They had perhaps longed for a return of the glorious days of Israel under King David, where they were the greatest power in the Near East. And now, what had it all come to? They were suffering under Roman domination. There was oppressive taxes. There was a ruler from outside, Herod. And here was the Messiah, who they thought would bring them back to the glory days, who had just days before been welcomed into Jerusalem with palms and with singing. He was being welcomed as a king. But there's no talk of crowns or thrones now. Jesus is not using this time as a pep talk for his disciples before they storm the capital. These are somber words of farewell as he prepares his disciples for his death. Now, if you're a Christian here this evening, these words that Jesus told to his disciples are extended to you. If you're not a Christian here this evening, please listen to the first half of the sermon and the second half, because it's all good to hear. But I want to focus on that first bit, that hard bit, to begin with. The first thing I want to tell you, that if you're a Christian tonight, you will be hated. You will be hated. No one likes to be unpopular, so I'm told. Whether at school or at work or at home, we like to be liked, don't we? It's a nice thing. And there is something that quite rightly makes our stomach churn when we find out that someone doesn't like us. And we run through conversations that we've had with that person, trying to think through, why could they not like me? Well, Jesus doesn't just tell his disciples that they won't be liked, but he tells them that they'll be hated. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat what the Christian life will be like. And the disciples were coming back down to earth with a terrible thud. They had just moments before been discussing who was the greatest disciple, who was going to be closest to God in heaven. They were drunk on their own egos. And now they hear these sobering words from Jesus' mouth. And if you want to follow along in verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The words of Jesus are striking. You will be hated. You will be persecuted. Too often, I feel we have this idealized version of what the Christian life will be. And sometimes we're guilty of preaching and sharing a gospel where the blessings are all in this life. This will solve all your problems. This will make you happy now. Everyone will think you're great. Tell that to the disciples who had given up everything in order to follow Jesus. And they were going to end up being thrown into prisons and eventually killed for their faith. Tell that to the Christians in North Korea and in the Arabic countries as they suffer. Following Jesus in this world is characterized by hardship and difficulty. We may not see the extent of it in this country, but every month, 105 churches and Christian buildings are burned or attacked. Over 200 Christians are detained without trial and arrested and sentenced and imprisoned. 345 Christians are killed for their faith. Christians are hated in this world, and we may not face the same level of persecution here. But even in this country, you don't have to go back too long, 400, 500 years. In this country, people were being burned at the stake for their faith. Today, we lose jobs, maybe. We lose friends. We lose relationships with family. We lose respect. We might miss out on things because we follow Jesus. But Jesus says we should expect that. We should expect to be hated. This does not mean we should go back into our jobs, out onto the streets and back home, trying to do everything we can in order to be hated, as much as some Christians look like they're trying to do that. We should never go looking for persecution. We should never go looking for the hatred of people, but we are to expect it. Why? Because Jesus tells us, if it happens to him, then it should happen to us. A servant is not greater than his master. If they hate the master, then they'll hate the servants too. But why? Why will we be hated? Why does the world hate Jesus? And why in turn does it hate Christians? Well, people are sinful and they hate being exposed. People are sinful and they hate being exposed. One reason why there is hatred is because of the exposure of sinful hearts. And that comes from Christian living. Think right back to the first book of the Bible in Genesis. And there was two brothers. Adam and Eve had these two sons, Cain and Abel. Why did Cain end up killing Abel? Well, it was because Abel's lifestyle, his offerings to God, showed a love towards God that he didn't have. Cain didn't possess the same love for God that his brother had. And it made him more aware of his sin. It made him look worse. It showed him up. So what does Cain do? He kills him. Think of another example, maybe, from closer to home. How about in school, when everyone is putting their things into their bags and everyone is getting ready to leave the classroom, when someone stands up and says, "Miss, are you going to be taking in the homework?" The hatred and the anger of the whole class is turned to one person. Why? Because one person's honesty and their obedience to the teacher and their goodness has shamed the rest of the class. It has exposed them. Now, Jesus was the perfect example of this. Jesus wasn't the goody-two-shoes that reminded the teacher of the homework, I'm sure, but he was perfectly good and compassionate. He was accepting, and he was just, and he forgave. His life was so remarkably different to everyone else's that they hated him. when he ate with people, when he ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, that rubbed people up the wrong way. Why? Because those people weren't willing to do what Jesus did. Because it showed how selfish they were. So a Christian who is faithful in word and in deed and tries to live like Jesus will be hated. The light that they shine will show the darkness in others. So that's one reason. Another reason is you no longer belong to the world. If you're a Christian, you no longer belong to the world. You're an outsider. Another reason the world hates Christians is because we often hate things that are different to ourselves. We hate people that are different to us. In the Harry Potter books, Harry, the main character, loses his parents while he's a baby. His parents are both wizards, but he is adopted by his Uncle Vernon and Auntie Petunia, and their son Dudley, and they're called the Dursley family. And the Dursleys are not wizards, and they're not very nice people, really. And despite the circumstances and the difficulties which Harry has gone through, the Dursleys are spiteful and cruel to him. They make him live in the cupboard under the stairs. Why? Because he's different. They might share blood. He's their uncle and auntie, but they are suspicious and impatient with him because he's different. Harry's values are different to theirs. Their interests are different. What they do in life is different, and so Harry is hated. And that's what it's like for us as Christians. We might work with people, live with people, be related to people, sit next to people. We can be similar to people in so many different ways, and yet they hate the fact that we're believers. The world doesn't just hate good and the things that expose their sin. It hates what is different to itself. The Christian is hated because the world sees something different and seeks to make a point of it. And although as humans with souls living here and now, we are in the world. If we're Christians, we've been transformed to a point where we shouldn't be of the world. The world is not our end goal or where we find our identity. It's not the destination on our ticket. This is why the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, he refers to his Christian readers as sojourners and exiles. People who in one sense hold an earthly citizenship because they're humans, but they're destined for somewhere else. And Paul uses the same thing. He says in Philippians 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And so we will always just be passing through while we're living. And so we will stick out. The world will think of us as strange and different. And so when we live as if there is more than this world, we can see why we will be hated. Another reason is that people hate God and they hate a higher authority. You don't need to be taught to hate authority. A sentence you will almost definitely hear if you spend more than 10 seconds with a child is, you can't tell me what to do. We like being in control, don't you? Don't we? We like to be the ones to make decisions. In life, however, we're constantly made aware of the fact that we're not the high authority. When we're children, our parents tell us what to do. When we're in school, our teachers tell us where to go. Even when we grow older, we have bosses and superiors and elders that decide what we do. When we're out of these places, the police and the government tell us what to do. And just this past week, there's been this whole furore over facial recognition and the information that the government possesses. We don't like being under someone else's authority. It causes annoyance and distrust. And in some cases, it's warranted. Sometimes that authority we're under is unjust. But most of the time, it's because we're sinful people. We like to be in control of what we do. We like to be our own bosses. And so the idea and the reality of there being a sovereign and an all-powerful ruling God can be unsettling. And it can be a cause for hatred. This is why Jesus tells his disciples in verse 23 that people hate Jesus and the Father. Jesus was the embodiment of God. He was God in flesh. They didn't hate Jesus because of what he did. They loved the miracles, especially when they were healed or when they got a free meal. They hated him for what he said. He spoke with authority like they'd never heard before. He told them of their sinfulness. He told them that they were culpable for what they did. And they hated him. Just like us when we hate to be told the truth. The world hates God because he is perfect in his truthfulness and is the ultimate authority. The last reason I want to talk about why people hate Christians and why these things will happen to Christians is there in chapter 16. And in verse 2, it says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Now, as the disciples heard this, can you imagine? They were probably laughing to themselves a little bit. Maybe in 100 years' time, this will happen. But within 2 or 3 years, this had come true. People were being thrown out of synagogues, and they thought they were offering God service. And it was even true in Jesus' lifetime, wasn't it? When they killed Jesus, they thought they were getting rid of a blaspheming false teacher. When they killed or imprisoned the disciples, they thought they were nipping something sinister that was about to arise in the bud. You think of Saul and the religious leaders who stoned Stephen, who went from house to house imprisoning Christians of the early church in order to stop them blaspheming against Moses and against God. There are Christians killed on a daily basis today. But the people doing this aren't always doing this maliciously. They're people who think they're offering God service. They're often Muslims or Buddhists or whoever, thinking that they're doing the right thing. So we need to pray, don't we, that people will see that this is hatred, that this is, they're caught up in this cycle of violence, that they would see the truth of the gospel, that they wouldn't just be stopped, but that they would see the truth. There's a true faith that the Bible talks about that is based in that same love that Tom was talking about this morning. It's not in hatred and jealousy. And there is a clear misunderstanding if they think they are serving God in that. Because God is eternal and he's been loving since before the universe was created. There is no way that that is what he would want from his people. So what are we to make of all these things? There's many reasons here why we will be hated if we're Christians. I'll come back to that verse at the start of chapter 16. "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away." Jesus is saying these things because he knows that if we're going to remain faithful, if we're going to remain steadfast and committed, we need to be informed and we need to be equipped about what happens to people who identify with Jesus. Imagine you took all of the Bible's promises and the mentions of peace and prosperity out of context. You could be led to believe that the Christian life would be easy. And you don't really need to imagine that hard because it happens in many churches today. We could get into the habit of thinking that it's only people that don't love God that go through hard times, that go through suffering, that go through hatred. So Jesus tells the disciples the truth. The life of the Christian will be hard. You will be hated and you will be persecuted. And in some cases, you will be killed. But there is something to go with the fact that you will be hated. We will also be helped. And that's a second thing I want to talk about tonight. You will be helped if you're a Christian. And although there's no denying that the true glory and happiness that a Christian will experience will not come in this life, we indeed look forward to a time where there will be no sin, there will be no hatred, and no persecution, where we'll be in the presence of Jesus. It makes you smile just to think about it. And though this life will be characterized by hardship, we will be helped. Jesus promises in the closing verses of chapter 15 and the opening verses of chapter 16 that Christians will be helped. How will Christians be helped? How will we be helped? Well, we'll be given the Holy Spirit in order to help us in our situation. The disciples were still struggling to get their heads around the fact that Jesus was leaving them. But Jesus assures them that good will come from his departure. These are just some of the promises that come out from John's Gospel. In chapter 14 it says this, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." In the next chapter, it says this, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." We just read those words today. And in the next chapter, it says this, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." Jesus leaving meant he had accomplished his great work. Jesus, in his perfect obedience, would not leave until his work on earth had been done. He would live a perfect, sinless life, die, defeat death in rising again, and then, only then, would he ascend back to heaven. He would sit then at the right hand of God, as if to say, "Job done." Once this had happened and Jesus was there in his full glory, the Holy Spirit could come then in full power. Because he would be showing then what was worthy of being shown, the glorified Christ, the Christ who had achieved all of these incredible things. And the Holy Spirit would indwell within the hearts of the people. And why was the coming of the Holy Spirit so amazing, so much more powerful than just having Jesus there? Well, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be limited to a physical body, which Jesus was. Jesus, at that time, could only be in one place at one time. If he wanted to preach, he would have to preach in one place. If he wanted to heal, he'd have to heal in one place. That's why Jesus assures the disciples that the Holy Spirit coming was a good thing. Greater things, he says, would happen. The church could now expand beyond the borders of Israel and elsewhere. And the Holy Spirit wasn't going to be teaching the disciples something completely new. We looked at that in chapter 14. It would be a case of them getting, at long last, what Jesus had been saying to them. They would be indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' teachings would no longer fall on deaf ears. They would become reality. And Jesus had taught the disciples so, so much. It says at the end of John's Gospel, "There's not enough books in the world for me to put down into writing all of the things that Jesus said and did." There was so much of it. But Jesus had been so patient, and he had waited with them while they misunderstood. But soon they would run away. As the disciples saw those torches of the soldiers coming to arrest Jesus, they would run away. But we know those very same men would all suffer, would all be imprisoned or die for their belief in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit must have been working in them. And let's look at verse 26. When the Helper comes, who I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Testifying of Jesus Christ. Not of himself, but of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a comfort to us when we struggle to get the right words? It's not us saying these words. It's the Holy Spirit through us. For Christians here today, we have that very same Holy Spirit within us. One who lives within us, empowering us and reminding us of all Jesus said and did. And Jesus had, this wasn't the first warning they were getting that Jesus would send his Spirit. It says in Matthew 10, this is earlier on in Jesus' ministry, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And it's not just the words that the Holy Spirit would give to them. It was the courage, it was the boldness and the peace when faced with adversity, hatred, and even death. You see it in the life of Stephen, who was the first person killed in the early church. It says this in Acts. Stephen, who had been preaching, the people were not happy. The leaders in the temple were not happy, so they dragged him out of the city. And this is what it says. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. It says later on in that account that his face shone like that of an angel. The spirit was there when Stephen died. It says he fell asleep. There's a peace there as he looks up and sees Jesus. And in just a few moments, he would receive that warm embrace from Jesus. As Jesus said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. The Spirit was the advocate and the help of the early church. He was there in the Reformation. He was there when people were put to death in our own country for having copies of the Bible in English. And he's there today in the church. Wherever the church is persecuted, the Holy Spirit is with us. The Holy Spirit reminds the believers of why we're willing to do these things, why we're able to do these things. Sometimes we speak of the Holy Spirit and we don't really know what the Holy Spirit does. It's just a concept that clever theologians understand and we nod our heads to. I'm in the same boat sometimes, and there's a really helpful preacher from Canada called Don Carson, and he speaks of what the Holy Spirit does in a book. He says this, he purifies the believers. He grants them holy boldness. He teaches them meekness. He calls to their mind the truth that is appropriate. He incites prayer. He opens our eyes to need and increases our desire to do the will of God. At the same time, he works in the hearts and minds of those who hear the witness, bringing them conviction of sin, opening their eyes, planting the word, and softening the hard hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's not just some magical force. It's something real and something that's happening. And as you can see from that description there, it's got lots and lots of facets to it. So what an amazing encouragement the Holy Spirit is when we feel hated. But we're also helped by the knowledge that Jesus has been through all of this. We have the help of the Holy Spirit, but we also know that Jesus was hated first. In every stage of his life, Jesus was hated. He was hated by Herod, who saw him as a threat, as a baby, and tried to have him killed. He was hated by his own family, who thought he was clinically insane. Jesus was hated by the religious leaders, who thought of him a blasphemer and the devil. He was hated by the people for not conforming to their will. They wanted, like I said, free food and miracles rather than preaching about the kingdom of God. And he was hated by the devil himself, who tried and failed to find a weakness in him. We know that Jesus didn't live a guarded and sanitized Christian life. He lived a full-on, immensely difficult life. And as we look at the hatred he endured, we cannot help but think of Calvary, where the Son of God was hated to the point where they arrested and they tortured and they humiliated and they killed him. Galatians 3 explains it like this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The wrath of God that should have caused our eternal suffering fell on Christ. This is the glory of grace, and it could only come by suffering. That is another comfort in all of this. Christ was hated beyond anything we can possibly imagine. As it says in Galatians 3, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He has suffered not only hate, but he has suffered the punishment that we deserve. So as I close, I just want you to remember three things. If you're a believer here tonight, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. When you're under pressure, when you're being mocked in science classes at school, why don't you do this? Someone might say to you in the common room, why don't you do that? Christians are weird. Maybe when you're at that family reunion and your unbelieving family members ask you, you're not still going to church, are you? When you're in work and they ask you to maybe change a few numbers here and there so that the company doesn't have to pay tax. Or even when it comes to something exciting like having to tell someone what you did on Sunday, you know that you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, softening their heart, softening your own heart, prompting you to pray, giving you the right words to say. Let that be an encouragement to you. Secondly, I want you to remember that Christ has gone through everything that you have gone, that you will go through and have gone through. There is not a single experience that Jesus looks at in our lives and thinks, I wouldn't want to do that, or I wouldn't know how that felt. His whole life was suffering and rejecting disappointments and difficulties. So if you say even this week, if you lose your job for not being willing to compromise, if you remain single wanting to honor God then rather than marrying an unbeliever, if you're taken the mick out of and called a Bible basher for believing in hell, if you're verbally abused for standing up for the rights of unborn children, if you're called deluded for saying that God has changed your life, all these things, Jesus has gone through it before. Hebrews 4 tells us this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And the third thing I want you to remember as you go tonight, that you have a privilege of bearing Christ's name. Just as we are hated for bearing Christ's name, we mustn't forget that we're also loved for it. Have you ever been abroad or far from home and you've met another Christian? And your status as a Christian, as a brother or sister to someone, has meant that you immediately have family. You bearing Christ's name may bring hatred, but all those hardships are dwarfed by the amazing privileges that come with being a Christian. And if you think it's nice being able to connect with someone or talk to someone or be loved by someone as you travel overseas, then that is minuscule in comparison to the fact that we bear the same name as Christ himself, that we are co-heirs with Christ. Because of what he did on the cross, because of the justifying work that Christ did on the cross, God doesn't see us for what we are. He sees us clothed in Christ's glory. We are co-heirs with Christ. We share his inheritance, not through anything that we've done, but because of what he's done. And because of that, we get to call Christ brother, and we get to call God Father. In Acts 5, some of the disciples are arrested. They're questioned and then beaten for preaching the gospel. And their reaction is incredible. It says this. This is what it says in Acts 5. They called the apostles in and had them flogged and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This is the bit. The apostles left the Sanhedrin and the lawmakers rejoicing, because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. When we're hated and when we suffer, remember what a blessing it is to be able to suffer for the name. Because Jesus counted it a blessing to suffer on behalf of us on the cross. We have so much to be thankful for. Amen. O Lord.